All right, so we are in 1 Kings chapter 15, making progress. I mean, if you keep in record, we're well past halfway in this book. Now, as a nation, Israel has always been referred to by a well-known title that is actually unique to them. We should all know what that is. They are God's chosen people. We're familiar with the phrase, but do we really know what it means? Yes, God chose Abraham out from among all the other nations on the earth to make for himself a great nation that would be separated unto God specifically. But God's choosing of Israel means much more than just that. Another way to ask the question would be, for what reason did God choose Israel? Clearly, it had nothing to do with Israel. It had everything to do with the purposes of God. But what are those purposes? Well, we know that Israel was called to bear witness of the one true and living God before all the other nations of the earth. We also know that the scriptures were given by God to Israel to be preserved and offered to the world. We also know that it would be through Israel that the Savior of the world would come. So there are certain things there that that Israel was responsible for. They were called for. They were to fulfill the purposes of God. These were the things that God had called Israel to do. And for the most part, through the reigns of David and even into Solomon, both the name of the Lord and the glory of the Lord was projected by Israel to nations near and far. But at this point in her history, the reality of these things being accomplished by Israel seems sketchy. Looks pretty bleak. Now, instead of one united kingdom, there are two. And those kingdoms are anything but united. As a matter of fact, they spend most of their history fighting against each other. Also, the leaders and the common folk in both kingdoms have a bad habit of departing from the true worship of Yahweh so that they can go and serve other idols. And so we understand that the honeymoon is over, right? The glory is beginning to fade. And if it had been left to the human agents of God's covenant, well, we know that none of God's purposes would have been realized. But that's the thing. God is not dependent upon human agents, because the overruling hand of God's sovereignty and the grace of God is present to ensure that His purposes for Israel will come to pass. Despite rampant idolatry in both of these kingdoms, we know that the priests still carried on with the prescribed temple ministry in Judah. But during the 340 years from King Rehoboam to the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, only eight of the 19 kings of Judah were classified as being good. That's less than half. Less than half. Now, as for the 20 kings of the northern kingdom, I mean, Judah sounds bad, but they had hand over fist over Israel. For the most part, they were all self-serving men who were classified as evil. All right, so it's one thing not to be called good. It's another thing to be outright called evil. Some were better than others, that's sure. But none of them were comparable to David. Israel was going to have 9 different dynasties over their short 250-year history, while the southern kingdom of Judah will faithfully maintain the Davidic dynasty for 350 years. And it's from this very same dynasty that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, would come. But before we launch into our study in chapter 15, I would like to remind us again that the books of 1 and 2 Kings and the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, although they seem to record a lot of the same information, they do not record the history of Israel and Judah from the same perspective. And so there are things that are highlighted in 1 Kings, there are things that are ignored that are actually highlighted in Chronicles. The primary focus of the book of Kings is on the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. You say, well, we're seeing both here. Yeah, we are, but at the very end of chapter 15, we're going to be strictly with the northern kingdom all the way into about halfway through 2 Kings. We're not going to hear from Judah for a while. And from the end of chapter 15 all the way through chapter 10 of 2 Kings, we're going to hear about those evil Israelite kings and the prophets that God sends to correct them. Now, the emphasis of the books of Chronicles is almost exclusively on the Davidic dynasty that was in Judah. In fact, the northern kingdom is only mentioned sparingly. They're only mentioned when they have dealings with Judah in the books of Chronicles. And so understanding this alternating perspective will shed light on our text today. I guess it would be helpful, but also even more confusing, if we tried to study 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles at the same time. But we have barely enough time to get through Kings. We can't throw anything else in here. So we'll do that at another time. Well, let's go ahead and jump in and see what's going on here with the kings down south. Chapter 15, verse 1 says that in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So right away we look at this and we understand by simple observation that there is nothing good said about Abijam in this passage. In fact, not much is said about him at all apart from the usual literary formulas that we see for just about every king. However, if we were to look up Abijam in 2 Chronicles, you could find the story of Abijam in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and you should probably do that for homework, because I really wanted to read it today, but that's a whole other chapter, and that would take up a lot of time. But if you were to go home and read 2 Chronicles chapter 13, in that chapter, you would learn that Abijam actually knows quite a bit about the Lord. He knows quite a bit about Israel's religious heritage. You would also learn in that chapter that Abijam was a pretty good preacher. He could preach a sermon. He is able to deliver quite the sermon to Jeroboam, because Jeroboam comes out to fight with him. Abijam musters an army of 400,000. Jeroboam brings an army of 800,000. Not quite fair. But that's what you do. You make sure that you don't, you know, there's no question. And so Abijam stands on a mountain and he delivers a message. He was able to make some solid theological arguments. He was able to make some accurate historical points that showed Jeroboam that, hey buddy, you're on the losing side. Doesn't matter how big your army is, you're on the losing side of this, because God has chosen David to be king. And I am his son. When you read chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles, you will also learn that when Jeroboam attacks, Abijam, to his credit, cried out to the Lord, and God brought a great victory to Judah over Israel that day. They were able to wipe out 500,000 of their fellow Israelites from the north. They whipped them so bad that Jeroboam never came out against Judah again for the rest of his reign. In fact, Judah was able to take real estate back that they had lost. So here's the question. Why the different perspectives? Why the different presentation of the character of Abijam's reign in Judah? As a matter of fact, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, he's not even called Abijam. He's called Abijah. And Abijah means Yahweh is my father. Abijah means Yam is my father. And so there's an idea that at the beginning of his life, he was a follower of Jehovah, Yahweh. Later on, he set aside Jehovah and began to follow Yam, who was a god of the Sidonians, I believe. Interesting. Not written in stone. But there is a difference. But why is there a difference? How can one section of the Bible barely mention him, and in that brief blurb, they can't even find one positive thing to say about him, while another section of the Bible gives them an entire chapter and makes him out to be the hero? How is that possible? Is there a discrepancy in the Word of God? No, it's not a discrepancy. It's just that the writers of Kings and the writers of Chronicles are trying to make two different points. The author of Chronicles, whose focus is on David's dynasty, the implication in chapter 13 is that Abijah, when you compare him to Jeroboam, Abijah was reasonably orthodox. I mean, he still believed in Yahweh. He still understood. He knew all those things. And compared to Jeroboam and the idol cult that he had in Bethel, well, Abijah wasn't that bad of a guy. The writer of Kings, on the other hand, is telling us that when it comes to following in David's footsteps, well, Abijam completely misses the mark. He is covenantly defective when compared to David. Compared to Jeroboam, he's a saint. Compared to David, he doesn't quite fit the bill. Yes, he knew something of the Lord, but he didn't make any effort to uproot the idols or the sexual immorality that was introduced into Judah by his father Rehoboam. He just let it go. He let it go. It wasn't that important to him. And we see this most clearly in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And so we see that even though Abijam knew about the Lord, he knew the history of Israel, he knew what was right, he just didn't choose to do what was right. As with his grandfather Solomon and his own father Rehoboam, the heart of Abijah's problem was a problem of Abijah's heart. And actually, you look at verse 3, the second half of verse 3 explains the first half. Why did he walk in all the sins of his fathers? Because his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Abijah may have had David's blood flowing in his veins, but he didn't have David's heart beating in his chest. And that was the problem. And clearly we understand from that the condition of the heart is what determines the path of the feet. The condition of your heart will lay out a path for you to walk on that you will follow in your life, whether you will live to serve the Lord or whether you will live to serve yourself. It's the heart that determines that, not the head. The head can determine to do right every day of the week and still miss the mark because the heart has not been changed. This may still be surprising to us, knowing all the theology and the religious history that Abijam was familiar with. But it does provide us with a valuable spiritual principle. You see, it is important for us to know the truth of God's Word. But it is vastly more important for us to believe the truth of God's Word, to trust in the truth of God's Word, and ultimately to follow the truth that we know. Knowing it's not good enough. Applying it is what is necessary. Information does not change the carnal heart. Information is important, But what is more important is submission to that information. The application of the word is the key to walking circumspectly, to walking as the Lord has called us to do. And Abijam is missing the mark. He's missing it grossly. Now, you could also say that Abijam had two fathers. You look at verse 3, he says he walked in all the sins of his father. Who was his father? His father was Rehoboam, his immediate progenitor, the paterfamilias. But then it says in verse 3 that his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. Now, who was his father? Well, what we have here in this verse, we have two instances of the two normal Hebrew connotations of the word father. In Hebrew, father means the immediate father, the immediate progenitor, but it also refers to a distant ancestor. David was his great-grandfather. But they just call him father. They don't go through all the trouble of saying great, 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 great. No. David's his father. Rehoboam's his father. At the same time, these two respective fathers also constitute two different models, two different patterns of life. Sadly, Abijam chose Rehoboam as his pattern of life to follow rather than David. But with all these wrong moves, all these this blatant disregard for the covenant relationship with Yahweh, here's an important question. How in the world is there still a kingdom in Judah? I mean, we just saw in the last chapter, Jeroboam turned from the Lord and God said, "All right, I'm done with you. Not only you, but your family, the horse you rode in on, you're all gone, you know. You are not long for this world." I think that's the way they put it. But yet, Judah's not that much better. In fact, they allowed the perverted persons to come into the country. These would be the temple prostitutes for their obscene worship for the pagan idols that they had allowed to come in. How in the world is God able to stand that? I mean, Jeroboam kicked Yahweh to the curb and he was the last of his line. His sin not only doomed him, it doomed his entire family. It also doomed the nation of Israel, and yet Judah continues. How is that possible? Well, the answer to that question is seen in verse 4. "Nevertheless, for David's sake..." Something else going on here. "For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." So what does this mean, for David's sake? Well, it could mean two things. In fact, it does mean two things. Number one, it means on account of David's faithfulness. Or it could also mean on account of Yahweh's promise to David. And all truth and all actuality, it means both of those. We see that in both of those verses. There may very well be two answers to the question as to why the kingdom persists in Judah in the face of all of that sin and idolatry. Number one is Yahweh's covenant commitment. We see that in verse 4. Number two is David's covenant consistency, and we see that in verse 5. Obviously, David's faithfulness wasn't perfect, but it was typical of David. He was faithful to the end. Yeah, he tripped and fell, but guess what? He took a hit for that. When the prophet came and told him, "You are the man," David didn't get mad. He got humble. He was embarrassed. He was ashamed. He was shocked. He repented. Here's the thing, if Jeroboam up north in Israel, if his infidelity was poison and a slow death to the nation of Israel, then guess what? David's fidelity, his faithfulness, is the exact opposite for Judah. It was a blessing, and it was long life. for Judah. Clearly, the decisions that we make in our lives today affect generations to come. Clearly. Now, don't get me wrong. Every generation to come must make their own decisions. But they're more likely to make a good decision if they have good examples to follow. Right? Because David, because Jerusalem in particular, because these held a special place in God's affections, the idolatry of Solomon, the idolatry of Rehoboam, did not bring upon the kingdom of Judah the immediate judgment of God that had been expected. I mean, I would have expected it. It was no different with Abijam. This dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, unlike Jeroboam's, this dynasty is secure. So why is there still a kingdom in Judah? Because of the faithfulness of David, but also more importantly, because of the faithfulness of Yahweh. God had made a promise, and in that very promise, he recognized that David's descendants may very well be proved to be a bunch of scoundrels. I mean, he says it. Hey, if your sons don't follow me, they're going to get the belt. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4. You can read it for yourself. I'm going to wear them out. But the kingdom remains. The kingdom persists. Not because man obeys, but because God has decided. This is the way it's going to be. And that's how we understand why the Jews haven't vanished into the mists of history like every other people group that you see in the Bible. It's because God won't allow it. He has decided that His kingdom will come. He has decided that His chosen people will have a place in it. And when we look at this, we understand that the grace of God is not only greater than our sin, thankfully, it's even more stubborn than our sin. God's will be done. It will persist. Well, that's one of the kings in Judah. Let's look at the next one. Verse 8, so Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa, oh my goodness, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. That's a breath of fresh air. Didn't see that coming. Verse 12, and he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Now, the story of Asa continues on down to verse 24, and we'll jump into that in just a minute. But in this section, in this chapter, the author of the book of Kings, he presents to us Asa in two different capacities. The first one, he presents to us Asa as the reformer. He's going to come in, he's going to clean up house. In the next section, we're going to see Asa as a politician. But as I said, like a breath of fresh air, we read for the very first time a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And we need to understand that the character of every king of Judah will always be measured against David. David was the standard. All right, if you want to be a good king, you got to live like David. Because David was the founder of their dynasty. And in contrast to his father Abijam, Asa followed Yahweh with the same heart as David. And so Asa's righteousness, although it may be surprising to us, it was actually very distinctive. But not only was his righteousness distinctive, it was also very destructive. Because he got rid of the perverted persons that his grandfather Rehoboam had allowed into the land. He must have ran them out on a rail. Whatever that means. He also went to all the trouble of removing all the idols that his predecessors had made, that had set up, that had even worshipped. He even went so far as to hack down and burn up the horrid object that his own grandmother had made for the worship of the goddess Asherah. Now that takes some nerve. I mean, come on, Grandma, what's your problem? Who's going to go up against Grandma? I mean, you're taking your life into your own hands. But I figured he must have figured that the Lord would be with him. So his purge extended even to the royal household. You know, that's where, oftentimes, that's where a man's faithfulness is put to the test. You know, in his own family circle. You know, can you be upright and true to the Lord when it comes to your own family? This shows just how consistent Asa's reforms were. He was able to act righteously even when his own family was wrong. There were no pampered exceptions here. And then he deposed Maacah from being queen mother. Or the Hebrew word actually says big lady. We would say the first lady in Judah. She wasn't queen mother anymore. Now there appears to be some limitations to his reforms in verse 14. It says, but the high places were not removed. But again, if you go to 2 Chronicles 14, verse 3, there the author tells us that Asa did remove all the high places that were associated with the altars of foreign gods. And so he removed the high places that were dedicated to idols, but not the ones that had been dedicated to the Lord. And we don't really know, you know, what all that means. There were probably locations in the country where people would worship the Lord because they couldn't make it down to Jerusalem. Although they were not allowed to offer sacrifices there, they could go gather and pray. But we also see there at the verse 15 that he brought into the temple certain treasures that both he and his father, Abijam, had dedicated to the Lord. And you're like, well, why were they holding these back? I mean, what's the deal? Well, we need to understand that both Abijam and Asa, although they're not mentioned here, they both were engaged in some pretty big battles during their time. And the Lord gave them, granted them the victory in those battles. And you need to understand, in those days, when you won a battle, guess what? You got all the stuff that everybody else left behind. And if you could catch up with him, you got that stuff too. All right, so it's called spoils of war. And so they were able to collect these things. The king obviously would get a portion of the spoils of war. And from that amount, they would separate and dedicate things to the Lord. And Asa finally brings that into the temple. The silver, the gold, and the utensils. So there's no doubt about the sincerity of Asa's heart condition. It was completely opposite of that of his father Abijam. And so we can stand here and talk about Asa's religious accomplishments all day long, but we're going to set that aside. We're going to dive into his politics right now. So let's start in verse 16. Now, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Who? Sorry, I didn't catch that. Who in the world is... I thought Jeroboam was... Okay, so we haven't been, you know, formally introduced to Baasha, but just we'll take the writer's word for it that he is now the king in Israel. Verse 17, and Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, when it says he built Ramah, it doesn't mean he built the city there. The city already existed. He came in, he took Ramah from Judah, and he began to fortify it. All right, he went down to Lowe's, got all the supplies that he needed and said, we're going to fortify this place. And he's doing so for a reason. Well, look at verse 18. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, hey now, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and he sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel Beth Maacah, and all Chinnereth, with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah, which would have been his capital. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, even the old folks. And they took away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. All right, that means the same thing. He fortified those cities. Now, the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa, that's always good to know. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll have a lot of fun with that name. Jehoshaphat. All right. So, again, just like Rehoboam, just like Abijam, there is unending hostilities between Judah and Israel. Of course, in Asa's day, the hostilities were between Baasha, the king of Israel. Again, we don't know who he is because the writer can't do everything at once. All right, he's got to take his time. Baasha, we'll hear about him pretty soon. We just take his word for it. He's now king up in the north. And Baasha is stirring up a political thunderstorm. I mean, this is a crisis for Asa. He is coming down into Judah's territory. He is invading Benjamite territory. He is taking Ramah. And he's in the process of fortifying it against Asa's counterattack. But Ramah was a strategic city. It was a strategic location. It was only 5+ miles north of Jerusalem. You don't want your enemy within 5 miles of your capital. The city of Ramah sat across the main north-south road, and it controlled Judah's most convenient access to the coastal plain towards the Mediterranean. And so Baasha's plan here was no secret. His strategy was recognizable. It smells like an economic blockade. He's trying to cut Israel off. So what can Asa do? I mean, my goodness. What's a king to do? Well, the writer doesn't really give us all the options that were available to us. He simply tells us what Asa decided to do. And his first move was to empty the coffers of his own treasury. But he wasn't satisfied with emptying out his own bank account. He decided he was going to go to the church and empty out the church's bank account as well. took all the treasures that were in the temple. Notice the similarity of the things that he took to the things that he had just dedicated in verse 15. The silver and the gold. All right? Curious. Apparently, he believed that these treasures belonged to the Lord, as long as he didn't need them. You know, they're just collecting dust in my house. Let's take it to the church. Oh, wait a minute. I need that, Lord. Let me take that back. Thanks. Thanks for holding on to me. I appreciate the loan. And then Asa takes all these treasures, and then he sends a commission up to Ben-Hadad, up in Damascus, and he asked Ben-Hadad to enter into a treaty with him. Of course, the one important provision of this treaty was that Syria had to first break its treaty with Israel. And then they had to turn around and attack Israel, kind of like, you know, Hitler and Russia. We're going to sign a treaty with you, and then we're going to break the treaty and invade you. But for Ben-Hadad, this was an offer he couldn't refuse, because guess what? He's getting paid good money to take real estate from Israel. And we're not just talking about dirt here. This was some prime locations. The cities that were mentioned in verse 20, these were cities that if Syria could control them, then that would give them dominance over the main east-west caravan route to the Mediterranean. And so, in Ben-Hadad's mind, economics, I mean, my goodness, economics has a secure place in any nation's pantheon. We'll worship economics before anything else. This was a good move on his part. All he sees is dollar signs or farthing signs, whatever they used back then. Forced them to fork over the farthings. And so, with a major attacking force threatening his northern border, Baasha could no longer play flip this house. He had to break off his do-it-yourself project in Ramah and go back and deal with this other invasion. And that was Asa's plan from the start. He wanted to avert his attention. He wanted to avert Baasha's attention from Ramah. And as soon as that happened, Asa instituted the draft for a patriotic public works project. And he had all of his people go up and carry off all of Baasha's construction material. Yeah, even if it was just wood. And in today's society, that's a treasure in itself. And then he takes all these pilfered items and he begins to fortify a couple of cities of his own. And these would serve as defensive outposts for the kingdom of Judah for some time. He wasn't about to let Baasha come in and take stuff from him. And obviously, from our perspective, this was a slick move on Asa's part. I mean, this was textbook diplomacy, even humorous, to the point the way Asa outsmarted and outflanked Baasha. You know the old catchphrase from the TV program, The A-Team. You remember what it was? I love it when a plan comes together. Yeah, love it when a plan comes. But how often does that actually happen? How often does one enjoy such unqualified success? How often do you formulate a plan and it just falls into place? Not too often. Not too often. So what does the writer think of Asa's political ploy here? Now again, if you were to go to 2 Chronicles, you might be surprised that the author of 2 Chronicles literally rakes Asa over the coals for his actions that are described here in Kings. And of course, the raking over the coals comes through the prophet Hananiah. But none of that is apparent here. The account that we just read in the book of Kings seems a little bit more objective, a little bit more non-committal of Asa's treaty with Syria. Does this mean that the author approves of Asa's tactics? Well, not necessarily. The criticism in Kings is a little more muted than what it is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, but the criticism is still present. Notice how the author simply records Asa's own incriminating words in his message to Ben-Hadad up in Damascus. "See, I have sent you a present." I use, you know, air quotes. You know, I'm giving you a present. What is a present that has strings attached? What is a present that you give someone to convince them to do something for you? It's not a present. It's a bribe. It's a bribe. And in the original Hebrew, that's exactly what Asa calls it. He's no bones about it. "Hey man, this is a bribe. I'm trying to bribe you here. Will it work?" Well, it worked. To make matters worse, he's not just bribing him, he is bribing Ben-Hadad to break his treaty with Baasha. And this may not seem like a big deal to us, because it's clearly necessary. I mean, the bribe's not going to work if he's going to continue with his agreement, his covenant with Israel. But when we begin to realize that the Bible itself takes a dim view on broken covenants, then we see what's going on here. We see how deep into it Asa's actually getting. As a matter of fact, much later, the last king of Judah will be excoriated in the scriptures for breaking his covenant with the king of Babylon. Also, at roughly the same time, God is going to judge the nation of Egypt severely for not keeping its word to Israel, despite the fact that Israel was both wrong and, shall we say, stupid for looking for help from a pagan Egypt, and yet God's going to punish Egypt because they didn't keep their word. They didn't keep their promise. They broke their covenant. And so we begin to understand that Asa's actions here are not just politics. There is a spiritual connotation to this. So what can we take from this story? What's the principles that we can infer from it? Well, the first thing that we can learn from this text concerns the unfaithfulness of success. The unfaithfulness of success. As we have noted, the author of Kings doesn't outright denounce Asa's little foreign policy deal here, but he does allow Asa's own words to leak some negative connotations over the entire affair. He was a smooth politician. His strategy actually worked. But to those who have learned the hard way, we understand that the best laid plans of mice and men don't actually work that often. And so we might admire his success. And that's why we often find that the Bible is so disturbing to us, because success is not necessarily a good thing. Success doesn't necessarily point to spiritual faithfulness. It is not the proof of spiritual faithfulness. Circumstantial success and covenantal failure can actually exist in the same life at the same time. You know, who are the most successful people in the world today? Not generally Christians. You know, history has been full of robber barons, billionaires who basically steal it. Today, some of the most wealthiest people in the world are drug dealers. Can't hardly call them, you know, covenantally sound, spiritually deep. We oftentimes like to think that our success or our blessings stem from our great relationship with Jesus Christ. And that might be true. But again, there are a lot of successful people in this world, and how many of them have a relationship with Jesus Christ, let alone a good one? Actually, Asa's actions here point to his deteriorating spiritual relationship with Yahweh. Because when he is confronted with his sin by the prophet Hananiah in 2 Chronicles, he doesn't repent. He gets angry. He is infuriated. How dare you come back and tell me that I am wrong? I'm the king. Hananiah says, I don't care. God is in control. But he is so infuriated that he imprisons the prophet. I hate it when, you know, kill the messenger. Yeah, go ahead and kill the messenger. The message is still the same. Then, on top of that, he goes out and he proceeds to oppress other of God's people. And again, when David was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, he repented. Instead of repenting, Asa hardens his heart against God even more. And so all in all, what we understand with Asa is that he was a good man who just didn't finish well. The last years of his life were marked by unbelief, hardness against God, oppression against God's people, and, as we learned, disease in his feet. And that's what really got to him. He was diseased in his feet, and instead of going to the Lord and asking for healing, he paid the doctors to come in. And these guys were quacks. They couldn't help him at all. And it's what eventually killed him. Because he refused to go to the Lord. He refused to turn to the Lord. A perfect heart is not a sinless heart, but it is a heart that is wholly yielded to the Lord. It is a heart that is fully trusting in the Lord. Age and time do not necessarily make us better or wiser or smarter. You would think that it would, but no. It's not been my experience with myself or even others. Age and time only do these things if we continue to follow the Lord in faith. It is our relationship to God that gives us experience to help others, to give us wisdom, to make us better. It is God working in our life. It's the Holy Spirit transforming us into the image of His Son. Those are the things that make us better than we were 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Now, the second principle that we see in our text has a more positive point to it, and that is the possibility of faithfulness. The picture of Asa in chapter 15 is not as bleak and critical as what you would see in 2 Chronicles 16. Does the writer of Kings want us to have a more positive view of Asa's rule? Well, I believe so. Don't forget what he said in verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Asa may have ended his career as a miserable creature, but he began his career as king as a good man. In fact, he is the very first man after the division of the kingdom to be identified as a good man. Clearly, what the Bible is telling us here is that it is possible to walk like David walked. It is possible to live like David lived. Purity of worship can be protected. It can be preserved. And times of hope and restoration can appear within the history, any history, that is plummeting to disaster. That's a word for us today. I think we're right in the middle of that plummet. You know, we've already, jumped off the top of the Empire State Building. And every time we pass a window, well, so far so good. You know? But this should be an encouraging thought for us today. We can look at the modern Western church and we can rightly begin to wonder if it has lost its power forever. Because, come on, it's looking bleak. The prospects are bleak. The witness of the church is, on one hand, it's unclear. On the other hand, it's counterproductive. When you can see it, it doesn't look that good. So alarming are the apostasies. So trivial are the concerns of the modern Western church. Can it be saved? Can it be turned around? Those are the questions that fill our mind. Don't even worry about the world. The world's going to do what the world's going to do. But what about us? What about the church? Will the church survive? Jesus himself said, will there be faith when I return? Will there anybody be believing? And yet in the midst of all of this, it's still possible for the Lord in his mercy to usher in something resembling Asa's reform movement, even in the church. And yes, the days are dark. And the enemy is encroaching on our territory. The forces of evil are gaining ground at every level of society and government. Even into Disney, my goodness. I don't want to tell people what to do, but you should probably get rid of that. Because it's not good. It's not good. And yet, in spite of all of that... Oh, can I say that? All right. It's not good. I don't think anybody can argue the fact. But here's the truth. God is still on the throne and we are still here. What are we here for? Well, to fulfill God's purposes. We are here to do what God has called all of His people to do, to live for Him, to share His love to a lost and dying world, to show them what the love of Christ looks like, to explain to them what the love of Christ has done for them. That's why we're still here. Yes, it's looking bad out there, but we're here for a reason. That reason hasn't changed. And it won't change until we're out of here. All right? So the only thing that changes is, you know, what are we going to do? We got nothing else to do. We can't go back. There's nothing to go back to. We got to keep going forward. Asa's reign was clearly one of Yahweh's mercies to the kingdom of Judah. God raised up an individual who, despite his faults, despite his failures, nevertheless, he slowed the slide of infidelity, the direction, that downward direction that the kingdom of Judah was going into. And so this argument itself comes against the fretting fatalism that despairs over the alarming and the increasing unfaithful condition of the church. We can look at it, we can wring our hands, we can wipe our brow, we can bite our lip, but that's not going to change. Our text teaches us here that there are times when our God graciously intervenes to reform, to renew, to restore. And as long as we continue on this earth, this reality is a constant possibility. Today could be the day. Or tomorrow. The question is, are we going to be part of it? Or are we going to stand on the sidelines and watch it? It's not by accident that 2 Corinthians chapter 16 deals with Asa and his sin. But there's a very important passage of Scripture that is recorded there that we should take to heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the first half of that verse says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." God wants to show Himself strong on our behalf. All He's looking for are loyal hearts. All He's looking for are submitted lives. People who put themselves in that place where God can bless us. And so that verse is an encouraging thought to go with this principle. Yahweh had decreed to always keep a lamp in Jerusalem. But guess what? Jesus has decreed that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. Do we believe Him? Do we live like we believe Him? Let's stand. Lord, we come before Your throne. Lord, recognizing that our world, our society, is not that much unlike the world that Asa came into. The society that he stepped into when he became king. Sin and idolatry was rampant at every hand, at every level. And yet You gave him the strength to bring reform. You gave him the broom to clean up with. Lord, we stand before You today in a similar situation. And we're not even talking about the world, Lord. We're talking about the church in the world. And it seems that in every area, at least in our society, that the world has leaked into the church. Lord, we ask that that You would reveal Yourself strong on behalf of Your church. Lord, that even Jesus Himself said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, we pray for purity. We pray for a cleansing. We pray for a restoration of power and witness and desire to live for You amongst those in Your church, those who call themselves Christians. Lord, our own lives. Lord, if we're not where You would have us to be, we ask that Your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that You would graciously reveal the location in our life where You would have us to be. Lord, help us to seek it. Help us to submit to it. Help us to pursue it with all of our strength. Lord, because our desire and the very witness of our mouth is that we love You with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Let that be true. Let that truth be revealed. in our pursuit of you and your will, of your word, Lord. Help us as your people to stand in that position of blessing, to stand in the position of usefulness, to receive your Spirit anew every day, to enjoy your mercies that are new every morning, Lord, to do what you've called us to do, what you have called us out of the world to do, and that is to go back into the world, to share your love, to offer your salvation that you have won for our behalf. Lord, give us the strength and the power and the desire to do this very thing. Use us today, Lord, to accomplish your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.